we are now so far into the Joseph story that it wouldn't really be practical to give you a blow-by-blow account of all the twists and turns that we've seen so far. But just to help us understand the weight of this passage, let me remind you of just a little of what we saw last week. So Joseph has been reunited with his brothers, the same brothers who sold him into slavery, you remember. Now they have changed, haven't they? I hope you've seen some of that over the last few weeks. All of them much more selfless than they ever were before. All of them much more sacrificial than Joseph would have dared to dream. One of them, in particular, is willing to die that his brother might live, willing to be enslaved so that his brother Benjamin might be set free. One of them, Judah, is unbelievably Christ-like, though, of course, he couldn't possibly have known that at the time. Joseph then has revealed his identity. He has assured his brothers of their safety. I'm not going to get revenge on you for all the evil you've done to me. I forgive you, in other words. And that's really what we were considering together last week. There is nothing in all the world more beautiful, more powerful, or indeed more important than forgiveness. Our forgiveness of each other, and most importantly, God's forgiveness of us. So there's real repentance, there's real restoration between the brothers. And at last, Joseph sends those brothers back to Canaan to bring Father Jacob down into Egypt, down into the land where Joseph rules, to live out the rest of his days under Joseph's protection and enjoying Joseph's provision. So a happy end to the story at last. So indeed, the brothers go back to their father, to Jacob, accompanied with a whole load of resources from Egypt. In fact, look at verse 23 from the previous chapter. This is what he, that is Joseph, sent to his father. 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Along with that, Joseph gives gifts of clothing and silver and carts. You can think of these as being a bit like removal vans, but perhaps a bit more glamorously decorated. And so this abundance of gifts is sent up to Jacob. And then think of this conversation. Jacob is told the news that a man he thought was dead is alive. How will he respond to this news? A whole host of men give the same testimony. We've met him. We know him. We can testify he is alive. There's verbal evidence, our testimony. There's the physical evidence. These carts outside the house waiting for you. We read verse 28. Israel said, "I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now, I don't know about you, but this reminds me of someone else in the Bible. And there is a beautiful contrast here between the two. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were thinking about Doubting Thomas in our evening series. Here in Genesis, a son who was as good as dead is actually alive. In our John series, there's another son, a blessed, favored, highly exalted son. This time, it's the Son of God. He was not as good as dead, he was actually dead, but indeed is now gloriously alive. Both unbelievable occurrences on the surface. In both instances, a whole load of witnesses meet him, encounter him, they know him to be alive, and they take their testimony to someone who has not yet met him. In Genesis, it is Jacob, isn't it? And then in John, of course, it was Thomas, who had not yet met the living Son. In both cases, the group of witnesses give their testimony. He's alive. We know him. We've encountered him. I'm telling you, he is alive. There's this verbal evidence. There's also physical evidence. Here, it's the Egyptian carts waiting outside the house. There, it's the empty tomb, the folded grave clothes, the angelic beings. In one instance, Jacob says, "He is alive, and I shall see him." He believes, and one day he will see. That's the same situation for you and me, by the way. If we believe in this risen Son, we believe, and one day we will see him. For Thomas, though, it was exactly the opposite way around. Do you remember? He said, "Only when I see him will I then believe in him." Jesus, in his kindness, lovingly rebukes him and says, how much better it would have been. How much more blessed are those who, without seeing, still believe. Or at least they believe first, and one day they will see. Friends, that's our position, isn't it? Someone is telling you today, me, giving you testimony. The Son is alive. And if you believe, if you have faith, you will see him. And how you respond to that news is up to you, isn't it? Now, one of the repeated claims made in the Bible is that faith leads to works. In other words, if someone has faith, you can see the evidence of that faith. If there is no evidence, it's probably because there is no faith. Well, notice here then, Jacob has faith. The Son is alive. I believe it. And he demonstrates his faith by packing up his possessions and traveling down to Egypt. Faith always reveals itself in works. Your belief always drives your behavior. And so again, if you're here today and you say that you're a Christian, you say that you believe, but your life shows no fruit, then that should give you, at least, a real cause for concern. You don't see Jacob here saying, oh, fantastic, Joseph's alive, what should we have for dinner then? No, he's elated, he's activated, his behavior is driven by his new belief. And so the very next verse, Israel set out with all that was his. See how wholehearted, how gloriously wholehearted Jacob is as he goes down to Joseph. Notice it doesn't say, Israel set out with a suitcase of possessions, but left the majority of his stuff back in Canaan just in case it turned out to be a hoax. He didn't take some of his possessions. He didn't take most of his possessions. He took all that was his. This is an all-in kind of commitment. He's not leaving one foot in his old way of life and putting one foot in his new way of life. This is not lukewarm, half-hearted, carefully controlled faith. This is an I'm all in. He is alive. My old life means next to nothing compared with what I now have because of relationship with him. This is an all-in faith from Jacob. And it's so refreshing to see, isn't it? I know we're still in verse 1 here, and I know we've got a long way to go, but let me just say to you, friend, doesn't this kind of faith thrill you? Doesn't this kind of faith inspire you? How often do we live a kind of lukewarm, half-hearted, carefully controlled Christian life? I don't want to go over the top with all this Christianity. I don't want to be too involved. All things in moderation, even my Christianity. Friend, either Jesus is alive or he's not. If he's not, what are we doing? What are we playing at? Why are we pretending? If he's not alive, we are, of all men, most miserable, Paul says. So let's not waste our time kind of playing a religious game, trying to appear to be holy, presentable, respectable, decent to one another. Who benefits by you playing at religion? Certainly not you. If he's not alive, forget about all this. But if he's alive, doesn't he deserve everything? Doesn't it dictate everything you do? Doesn't it necessitate a wholesale abandoning of your old way of life and stepping into this new way of life? Don't dawdle on your way down to Jesus. Run to him, flee to him, give to him all that you have, bring with you all that you are. What a glorious thing it is to see people take decisive strides in their Christian life. We've had 12 people come into membership over this last week. We've got 3 people being baptized in 2 weeks' time. These are people taking decisive strides in a particular direction. Isn't it better to live as wholehearted Jacob here than half-hearted doubting Thomas, delaying and doubting at every turn? Let me encourage you, friend. If you are in, then be all in. Why don't you? If there are ways in which you have been playing with religion or splashing around in the shallows of Christianity when there is an ocean of grace to enjoy, friend, let this be the day when you leave that old way of life. Pick it all up. Don't leave a camp behind for you to return to if this thing doesn't work out. Bring your whole self, shortcomings and all, to Jesus. live as a wholehearted follower of the living God. Okay, goodness me, that's verse one. In fact, it's not quite verse one. There's one more thing I want to say. Notice that he reached Beersheba and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Beersheba is considered to be the most southerly point in the promised land. And Jacob is now leaving the promised land and going down to Egypt, isn't he? So this sacrifice here, this act of worship from the promised people in the promised land, this is the last one that will take place here for over 400 years, right? They're all going down into Egypt, where they will stay, where they will be enslaved, and then eventually, by the power of God, under the leadership of Moses, they'll be brought out of Egypt. They'll be wandering for about 40 years through the wilderness, and then at last, God's people will come back into the promised land. So this is not a throwaway comment in verse 1 here. This is packed full of significance. This right here is the last act of worship from God's people in the promised land for a very, very long time. Okay, now verse 2. God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." "Here I am," he replied. "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Jacob has moved location on many occasions, but he's never moved down into Egypt before. A move into Egypt is a move down towards danger. Remember when Abraham moved to Egypt, he was surrounded by people who so intimidated him, he thought he was going to be killed by them so they could take his wife. Egypt is a scary place to be for a foreigner. As well as that, think of this. The last time Jacob uprooted his life and moved to an unknown land, he ended up in a place called Shechem. And we've preached on this before. That was one of the darkest, most desperately sad chapters in Jacob's life. His dear daughter, of course, was abused at the hands of the king's son in this new land. And so look, you move into a new land, a place that is unknown, surrounded by a people who are unknown in this day and age, and you're almost inviting trouble upon yourself. If you are strong, they may see you as a threat and attack you. If you are weak and vulnerable, you may well be taken advantage of. And so a move down into Egypt is not without its complications. And so see how God speaks strength into Jacob's heart. See how he assures him in all these beautiful ways. "I will go down to Egypt with you," God says. "You'll be far from Canaan, but you won't be far from me. You'll be far from the promised land, but you will not be far from the God who gave those promises. I will be with you wherever you go." Now, if you were Jacob and God had given this territory, the land of Canaan, to you and your descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey, you would probably feel apprehensive, at least, if you were turning around and leaving that land, never to return in your lifetime. And so God assures him here, "Yes, you are leaving, but on account of my calling, and you're going with my blessing, and I will surely bring you," meaning your offspring, "back again into this promised land." Those promises still stand. We'll look at some of the details next week as to why this was God's plan, what wisdom there was in it. And so Canaan will be the land of the Israelites, but not for the next 400 or so years. And so don't feel like you're turning your back on the promise given to Abraham. This is part of the plan. "I will go with you. I will bring you back again." And then thirdly, he says, "Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Just imagine Jacob's eyes welling up with tears at that thought. The son that you thought was dead will be the one who sees you safely into the arms of God. Joseph himself will close your eyes in death. Now, I'm aware that not everyone is able to be there at the deathbed of a loved one. Sometimes there is no deathbed. Sometimes death itself strikes unexpectedly. Sometimes it's very unpredictable when someone will go through the veil of death. So this kind of moment here is not always available for people to share together. But having said that, I do think there's probably nothing more beautiful than for one person to effectively walk another person right up to the gates of heaven. To be with a loved one in the last few hours of their life, to pray with them, to read with them, to speak to them words of love and give them the assurance of the gospel as they slip into unconsciousness. Though you are bodily both still in the same room, one is going to glory. Can you imagine anything more precious than sharing that moment? Imagine being the one in the bed. Imagine being the one approaching death. As your earthly life slips away and you prepare to meet your Savior, perhaps you still feel the touch of your loved one on your hand. Could there be anything more beautiful than to have a loved one see you through death into everlasting life? Could there be a privilege more powerful than to be with someone you love and to walk them as far as you can go as they step over the threshold into eternity? And for that someone here to be your own child doing that for you, that kind of chokes me up thinking about it. Someone that you've poured your life into, given your strength to see them grow. The fact that they would be the one to, metaphorically or literally, close your eyes in death is about the most beautiful thing in the world. So I imagine Jacob was deeply moved at this thought. Not only will he see Joseph again in this life, but Joseph will see him into the life that is to come. Friend, let me say to you, all of the beauty of that moment is squandered. All of the relational power of that moment is shattered if you do not know where you are going. The greatest gift that you could give your family, the greatest gift that you could give your friends as you lie there on your deathbed, as you approach the last few hours of your life, would be the certainty that you belong to God. So much surrounding death is uncertain and unpredictable. Jacob gets a deathbed moment. You may not. Jacob is surrounded by his family in that moment. You might not be. Jacob ends up in good relationship with his children. You might not do. Life is complicated, isn't it? Who knows how those things will go for you? Two things are certain. You will die and you will spend eternity somewhere, either heaven or hell. So this would be a wasted opportunity if I did not plead with you once again to get right with God while you can. One day, and this is a fact, unless the Lord Jesus comes again first, one day you will die and somebody will close your eyes in death. That's a strange thought, isn't it? While your soul departs your body and you in essence will not be here, someone will be. Someone will close your eyes. Someone will lay you to rest. Someone will stand at your graveside. Someone will think fondly of your memory. And you will go, and they will go on living. God says to Jacob here, you will die, and your son Joseph will live on. And for him, of course, that's a great comfort. But it's only comforting because Jacob knows that despite his obvious sin, he's in a good place before God. He's been saved by the grace of God. There is nothing more important in all the world than for you to know with that same certainty that you belong to God, that you've been saved by God. How can you know? Well, repent of your sin. It's got to start there, hasn't it? With the awareness that you don't deserve heaven. So recognize your sin, that this matters, that you've done things, you've said things, you've thought things that separate you from a God who is holy. There is no way that you could go to a perfect place when you die because you are not a perfect person, right? If you went there and brought all your imperfection into heaven, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. You would pollute it, you would corrupt it. Your sin would spoil that perfect place. So look, it's only logical. You can't go to a perfect place unless someone deals with all your imperfection. So either you go to hell, unwilling to let go of your sin and spend eternity separated from the grace of God, or you ask Jesus to save you, which is exactly what he has come to do. Jesus says, you can't deal with your sin. It is beyond you. It is too hard for you. There's too much of it. But I can deal with it for you. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus says, in effect, give me that sin. Hand it over to me, and I will pay the price. What wonderful love he has. What wonderful love this son has for you, that despite all the ways that you've let the son down, he will still bless you with all that he has. Jesus says, give me your sin, I'll give you my righteousness, I will pay the price. And so now when you stand before God, if you've asked Jesus to save you, if you've cast yourself upon his mercy, when you die and stand before God, what will he say? Well, against every crime, against every sin, against every spiritual debt, against every spot and blemish, there is the note. The price has been paid. The price has been paid. There is nothing left for you to pay. There is no punishment left for you to receive. You, wrapped in Christ's righteousness, are made perfect and able to stand in the presence of God. You, despite your shortcomings, despite your deliberate sins, you can know with certainty where you will go when you die. What a relief to know that he promises to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He will deal with your sin decisively. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Then Jacob left Beersheba, verse 5. And Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. He's all in. That's what this means. There is no backup plan. There is no, if this all goes wrong and we get killed by bandits along the way, at least God can fulfill his promise through the other branch of our family that we didn't bother bringing down into Egypt with us. No, all of them are bound up in the belief that God is calling them and God will care for them. Now, for all our sake, we won't read out those names again, but there they are. And at the end of it all, we read verse 28. Now, Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father, Israel. Judah, of course, is being recognized now as the chief among the brothers, the most responsible, the most capable, after we saw what we saw last week. And so he goes ahead to get directions to exactly where they ought to go. He comes back and reports to the traveling party, and they all head down into Goshen. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." We're going to leave the passage there and come back to those final few verses next week. But as we close this morning, see what a glorious reunion this is between Joseph and Jacob. Jacob now says to his son, Joseph, "I'm ready to die." What does that mean? What it means, there is nothing else on my bucket list. There's nothing else that I need to see or to experience to make me feel like my life has been complete. Right here, reunited with the son that I love and thought I had lost, right now, I have everything I could ever want. Just think of how profound that is for Jacob to say, of all people. Jacob is a man who grasped the heel. That's what his name literally means. A man who has tripped others up. And Jacob is a man who has hurt many people in his pursuit of personal happiness. But that old identity has died. And notice he's not even called Jacob here. He's called Israel. And all that he wants, he has, because he has relationship with the son who is very much alive and well. You know, this whole scene is a pointer to the day when you and I will be united with the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves. You know, there is a truly joyful day ahead for you, a day that all those who trust in Christ will enjoy. A day when all our earthly striving, all our sinfulness and selfishness is behind us. A day when we will look at this favored, blessed, exalted, powerful, noble, beautiful Son, the Son of God himself, and we will embrace him, and we will say, now at last, I have all I could ever want because I have Jesus. Jacob has wandered all his life, hasn't he? He's been an earthly pilgrim, bouncing around from place to place. And we too are on a pilgrimage. We too have a journey through life. We are like Jacob, aren't we? Having been told the truth, having believed the truth, having set off on a journey to be united with this Son, and we are still awaiting that happy day, but friend, it will come. It is, if you like, just around the corner. If you are a Christian, then the only thing more certain than your death is your everlasting life on the other side of it, purchased by the blood of Jesus. All the blessings we enjoy will be bought and paid for by the Son and given to us as a gift. And look, if you are not a Christian, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, let me tell you, I think this is where you are in the story. It's like you are Jacob, living in famine-torn Canaan, and you've been told the one you thought was dead is in fact alive. And we are telling you it is true. And there's all kinds of physical evidence that sits alongside this verbal evidence. The truth is there for you to look out of the window and see. The carts have arrived. The invitation is extended. The hope of heaven is just around the corner. To refuse that offer, to refuse that grace, to spurn the love of the Son of God is like you are choosing to stay in famine without any hope for the future, separated from the relationship you need and the resources you desire. There is an everlasting feast on offer if only you are willing to come. Friend, if that's you today, I pray that you will have the humility and yes, even the courage to believe. And that believing in him, you will not drag your feet on the way to Christ, but you will run to him, enjoy relationship with him, enjoy the riches of his endless resources given to you as a gift, and know for certain that at the end of this journey that we call life, there will be the open arms of the Son of God and Savior of the world waiting to welcome you home. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that Jesus is alive. And because he is alive, we have a living hope. So Lord, will you teach us what it is to be wholehearted in our devotion, to be all in? Will you show us what the next step is for us to take that would honor you and strengthen us as we look forward to the day when we meet the Lord Jesus face to face and are reunited with all those who have gone before us into his presence. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.